This morning we were talking about the Good Shepherd, about the true Shepherd, the Great Shepherd Jesus. Tonight I'd like to think about with you some of the things related to us as sheep in His flock, and how we should not be biting each other's ears off, how we should be helping each other as a part of this flock. I would like to consider walking in love for one another. Purpose, light, and wisdom. If you would, go with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be reflecting on some thoughts here in this book, kind of going over about chapter 3, 17 on through chapter 6, verse 9. We won't read every verse there, but we're going to highlight some thoughts from this area. So I'd like to go to let's go to chapter 4, and I'll pick it up. I'm going to pick it up at about verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I'll read on a little bit here. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now that's kind of really the base section that I'd like to work from, but there's a lot to consider in this book of Ephesians as we sit with Christ, as we rest in Him, as we walk with Him, as we stand and fight with Him, and as we walk with love or in love for one another. If you consider chapter 3, for instance, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts in my ESV here, it reads, "For this reason." Now, your King James will say, "For this cause," but you'll find "for this reason" in the New King James, the NIV, the ESV. For this reason. Now, I just want to look at that phrase right there for a moment. Notice also in chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." For this reason, for this cause, Paul says, I'm writing to you, so that when you read this, you will understand. Understand what? Well, look at verses 3 through 5 of this third chapter, and I think it's easily seen what it is that he wants us to understand. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us in His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So that you will understand that the Gentiles are now God's people also. Verse 6. "That you will reveal this mystery to others," verse 9, "so that the church can make this known," verse 10, "make it known to rulers, to authorities in heavenly places or in high places, And coming down to verse 16, that God may grant you a strengthened inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Which means, verse 17, you will be rooted and grounded in love. And in such a condition, you will be able to, verse 18, have the strength that you need to comprehend, to understand what is the love of God that surpasses knowledge. What it is to be filled with the fullness of God. And then as we read that section there along about verse 17 and onward, really it continues this theme right on into chapter 5, verse 14, this theme of living as children of light. Children of light as opposed to children of darkness. As we look there at chapter 4, that section especially, verse 17 through 19, we have a glimpse into the adversary, our enemy, the devil, and what he's trying to do to us and how he works. Where does he start? Does the devil come to you? Does the devil come to me in such a way, with such words, as we can obviously know that this is not the truth? Does he come with something that is so blatantly false and so antagonistic to the Word of God that you will be able to identify it as soon as you see it? No. Where does he start? He starts with the same thing that Paul has been stressing in this book. I want you to understand. He starts with your understanding, does he not? He starts with what you know. Where did he start with Eve in the garden? He worked from her knowledge base. What he does is he tweaks it a little bit. He makes it such a way that it's almost right. He splashes a little bit of this or a little bit of that in there. He twists it just so to his end. But he's working with what you know. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's always done. In other words, it's not going to be something that is obviously new. It's not going to be something that is obviously strange and antagonistic to God. It's going to maybe even seem very great, very wonderful in your eyes. And if you're not careful, you might swallow it. We need to understand that, and we need to avoid our adversary. Now, I won't go and look at these passages, but I would note them for you. Along with Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, consider Isaiah 14, 11 through 15. Isaiah 14, 11 through 15. Also, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. In those Old Testament passages, in both cases, we have a prophet of God who is pronouncing a judgment against an earthly king. And yet, as we read that judgment and that description there, We see very easily that it cannot literally apply to those men. So what is being done is, in this kind of symbolic terminology, a comparison is being made with someone else. And that someone else is Satan. And it is his pride that is the basis of that comparison. A king like Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, who one day went out surveying all of his kingdom and said, "What a glorious kingdom I have made." And we know what happened to him. For a long period of time, he was living like an animal out in the field because God struck him so to wise him up, made him a fool in order to make him wise. And he got wise and he said, "God is the one," at the end, gave God the glory. But in these passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we see the motivation of Christ, of Satan. Motivation to make us like him. He had an agenda. He had aspirations. He had a desire that if he could even take the throne of God, that if he could receive worship like God receives, that is what he wanted. It was that kind of knowledge, that kind of working of his mind that he wants to have our minds working like. And so this is how he does. This is his strategy for our destruction. He wants us to base our actions on the futility of our own way of thinking. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the first chapter there of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to consider, really like to highlight verse 2 there, but I'd like to consider about the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Why is it that something might seem new? It's just because somebody forgot that it was already. There is nothing new under the sun. Consider also in Romans, the first chapter, if you would, some similar thoughts here. I'd like to highlight a section beginning about to verse 18 and reading down through about verse 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, do we have a lot of evidence here for the wisdom of trusting in our own thinking? There is no wisdom in that at all. It may appear to be wisdom to men, but indeed it leads to our destruction. And that is what Satan is after. So he starts by darkening our understanding, by clouding our hearts, by darkening that perceptiveness of God. This leads to a condition of hardness of heart, leaving you with the lack of ability to perceive and to feel what it is that you ought to feel. And in that condition, you still want to feel. And so you seek other means of filling that gap that you have in your soul. Why is it that the world is immersed in so many different things? Whether it be sensuality, whether it be substance abuse, whether it be power and money and material gain or whatever it is that they are driven after. They're trying to fill it up, but they can't. And eventually they will be destroyed if they keep on that path. Well, going back to Ephesians 4, we read down to about verse 19, but let's look now at verse 20. Very simple yet very powerful statement here. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. There's quite a contrast with the master we should have and the master who wants to be our master. There's quite a contrast between these two masters. With Jesus, there are no tricks. There are no tricks with him. There is only the truth. Look at verse 20 again. Look at verse 21. Jesus says in John 14:26, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now the old person If we are a Christian and we are belonging to Christ, that old man, that old self, he was the slave to Satan. He was the dupe of the devil's schemes. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 4. But the new man is renewed. Verse 23. This word means to renovate, to reform, to renew. And what we're looking at, as we consider that idea, is the difference between someone who really does care about you. Not someone who pretends to care about you. Not someone who says they care about you. But someone who actually says they care and actually does care about you. Then verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, put on the new man. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. You take on a new image when you become a Christian. Now, what is this image? Well, it's not the image that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where there is this discussion in the Godhead about the making of man. Let us make man in our image. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 gives us a breakdown of what that image involves. There are three, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. They are three distinct persons. And we have been made in that likeness, in that we have a body and a soul and a spirit. All those are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The three part being in the image of that Godhead. Now, we're not referring to that here in Ephesians. We're not referring to the indwelling of Christ, technically, but what we are referring to is the result of that. Having Christ in you, having the Holy Spirit in you, and the type of person that you can be if that is the case. We're not referring, as we speak of this, to essentially to a new nature. When we become a Christian, do we lose the ability to sin? No, we still can sin. Now, when I think about that, I think about what I often hear someone saying when they're talking about perhaps someone that they're becoming very serious about, and there is contemplation of making that person their lifetime partner. You know, consideration of marriage. You might hear someone say something like this: but I can change him. But I can change her. If that's where you are, that's a very bad place to be. If that's how you're approaching this, you're probably asking for trouble. Why am I saying that? Well, we talk about how Christ can transform lives. Yes, He can. If we submit to Him as clay in His hands, He can mold us, He can shape us, He can make us into what He wants us to be. But we are still us. People do not change essentially. We still have the same kinds of failings, weaknesses, idiosyncrasies. We have to face facts and we have to face up to that. If we try to pretend that that is not the case, then we are fooling ourselves and we're going to get in trouble. Now, if we can address that and face it honestly and squarely, then we can get somewhere and things can be glorious if we all are submitting to Christ. But if we try to pretend that things don't exist when they do, we're going to be disappointed. Now, in contrast to these things, we're talking about a new life that we have to get up every morning and choose. Putting on this new man is like putting on your clothes every day. I'm not talking about something superficial as that, but I'm talking about this conscious effort. And I don't know, maybe if we look around, some don't take such an effort and don't think about it, but we need to think about what we do in terms of putting on Christ. It's a daily decision that we make. Positionally, Romans 6, 5 through 7, we are dead to sin. We are justified. We can look at Colossians 3, 9 and 10 and see the past tense in that parallel passage. Experientially, we are alive to God, Romans 6, 8 through 11, as we walk in sanctification as a Christian, Romans 6, 12 through 13. We do not let sin reign in our lives. We do not give our bodies, into Satan's hands to be used as instruments of wickedness. Instead, we make the daily decision to give ourselves into God's hands. We accept Christ's blood as the atonement for our cleansing. We refuse to let sin reign any longer in our lives. We put ourselves in His service every day. And that means our whole being, everything that is us, we put that in subjection and service, all the capacities of that being. That is what you put on. Satan, the old master, his dominion has been overcome. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. So now this new ruler is in control of our life. The old man was doing hard time to a uncaring taskmaster. He didn't care about us, he only wanted to hurt us. But now this new man volunteers to serve this new master. Chooses him, like we talked about this morning. Pick your place in that parade. And in doing so, the new man exchanges that bondage of sin for the dominion of righteousness, Romans 5:21. This means that you have a new mindset. You don't think like you formerly did. The old man of sin, what did he think about? What did he set his mind on? He set his mind on the flesh, how he might gratify the desires of the flesh. But the new man in Christ, he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This world that we live in is corrupt. It is crumbling. It is disintegrating. It is crashing down to hell. We are encompassed all around us. And as I mentioned this morning, I'm trying to make a conscious effort about this. Often I will say, our culture. But is that my culture? No, but there is a culture around us. It's all around us. It's everywhere that we look. We're enticed into it. We are presented at every turn with the occasion for wrong thinking, sinful thinking. We have to choose every day and every moment of every day to put on this new man. Let this be our entire wardrobe. Choosing daily to put on this new man, looking again at Ephesians 4:24, also means that we have to choose daily to put off that old man. And I think about an old pair of blue jeans. That, you know, you've had them, they've been your friends all these years. You know, they're worn, they've got holes in them, maybe patches. But they're so comfortable. They're so comfortable. Putting on Christ means that as comfortable as those old jeans may be, if we can use that analogy, you can't choose those anymore. As easy as it would be to put those on, instead of what Christ requires, you have to make the conscious effort. No, those are not appropriate. Those will bring me harm. I can't put those on. As good as it might feel to put those on, I can't. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4 talks about how we conduct ourselves, and it uses the term neighbor there. But really look at that in the context, and what does that word neighbor refer to? It is talking about the fellow members of the flock, those who are in the body of Christ. It says, put away lying. Don't lie to your neighbors. Don't lie, that is, to your brethren. Put it away. So, all right, does this mean if I'm not to lie to my brethren, my fellow members of the body of Christ, does this mean that I can behave differently toward non-Christians? When we talk about putting on Christ, when we talk about this wardrobe that makes us in His image by putting it on, are we attired differently in our attitude when we are engaged with the world, when we are interacting with them? No, I don't think that that's what this means at all. It doesn't mean that you have one pair of jeans that you put on for the world and something else that you put on for your brethren. It's not that way. It's not on the surface. It comes from inside and it radiates out. It is who you are. It is what you are. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4, let's read. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Verse 28, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And there's much more we could talk about there, but let's talk about verse 26. In your anger, or when you are angry, do not sin. You notice there is no instruction that says, do not be angry. Is there? Does being Christ-like, does putting on Christ mean that as Christians we are to become about as interesting as a bowl of mashed potatoes without even any salt or butter? As a plain bowl of oatmeal? Is that how we are to be? Are we not to have feelings? Is it our emotions that are nailed to the cross? Are our emotions sinful? No. Be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Our Lord does not, pardon this, but our Lord does not want a bunch of Melba Milquetoasts any more than He wants a bunch of Stanley Stern Stoics. He wants us with our emotions, but He wants those emotions purified in Christ. Anger can be righteous, or it can be unrighteous. But even righteous anger can produce unrighteousness if we are not careful. So everything has to be harnessed, everything has to come under, be subjugated to Christ, be purified in Him, so that when sin appears, we will be able to rein it in, we will be able to control it. Now, I find it very interesting that this passage in Ephesians here is actually it is a citation from the Psalms, from Psalm 4, along about verse 4 and 5, where we read, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, as we read in Ephesians and it says, be angry and sin not, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And I know that if we've been brought up in the church, we've probably heard that all of our lives. And the context that is generally placed upon that is, if you have a controversy, if you have a grievance, if you have a conflict with a brother or a sister, that you should not let the sun go down until you have resolved that. But do you know and do you realize, have you figured out by now that a lot of times not only is that not possible, but a lot of times it's not even advisable? Sometimes it just can't happen that way. Sometimes it never should. Sometimes that other person should never know that they have offended you. Because to try to bring that up to them would only cause more harm in some cases. Now, there are certainly things where what we need to do is go to that person, and like it says, if we bring our offering, the analogy of bringing the offering, which would be our prayers for our context, and there we have in mind something that we have a problem with a brother or sister, well, it's better to stop and go get that resolved and then come back. Yes, there is that application, but there is another application too. You know what? You can't handle it. That other person can't either. So what do you do about that? We just read what we do about that. You take it to God, because He can. He can handle it. Be angry and do not sin. ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That's what you do. You take it to Him. You give it to Him. And you let it go off your heart. Because if you try to carry it around, yes, it's going to hurt you. And you're probably going to hurt somebody else. Maybe a lot of somebody else's. If you don't do this. Now, in your King James, the way that this is worded in Psalm 4, verse 4, it says, stand in awe. Stand in awe, sin not. And I really like that wording there because this would put things into context for us if we would just bear it in mind. Who are we standing in awe of? God. If we put this into our perspective, that will probably keep us from being the offenders if we would just do it. Stand in awe, sin not. Some things to think about. We do not want to give the devil a toehold. When it comes to being members of his flock, we want to help one another, not hurt each other. We don't want to give the devil a toehold at all. He's falling down in an avalanche of doom. We cannot afford to give him one inch of room. Each step that we take closer to him increases the likelihood that he's going to grab us, and he's going to pull us down, clawing and screaming right along with him. We need to get off that road. I've been driving on some interesting roads this weekend. We need to get off that road because the bridge is out. You're going to fall to your doom. You have to get off that road. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 as we conclude. I'd like to read a few more verses here. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick it up about verse 28 now. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, the thing is, there's plenty of really good, great, rewarding stuff on the right road. Choose that road. The other, it will destroy you. You want to live, and you want the fellow members of the flock to live with Christ for all eternity. And that is what we are here to encourage each other about tonight. Appreciate everyone's attendance here this evening. Appreciate the visitors that are here tonight. And whatever the needs of your heart might be, while we are assembled as a family together, let those things be known so that we can help each other, whatever that might be, as we stand and as we sing.